And good morning, church. Okay, our reading this morning comes from the book of Romans, so please turn there or you can follow up on the screen. It's from chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Amen.
Be seated. May God bless the reading of his word. This may be the most important tool that you have at your disposal to keep your car running for a long time. Paper towel, tissue, it doesn't really matter. What you can use a napkin that you snagged from McDonald's. It doesn't really matter. Why do I say that? I say that because probably the number one thing that people can do to keep their engine running for a long time in their car is to check their oil, right? And you need, I don't know about you, but I don't like to get my hands dirty, so I need a little bit of a paper towel or a Kleenex or a napkin or something. You pull the dipstick out, you wipe off the stick, you stick it back in, you pull it out. If there's oil on the dipstick and the level is in the safety zone, then your engine has all the lovely, oily lubrication that it needs to keep all those metal engine components from heating up and wearing out and scoring each other and all this kind of stuff. But if you check the oil and there's not enough in the pan, you're in danger. Right, and you need to add some or else really bad things are going to happen. Your engine is definitely going to wear out sooner, or in most extreme cases, when the engine oil runs out, your engine locks up. It stops. So this is a very, this little tissue is a very important tool. Now, I'm going to take a survey. Raise your hand if you've checked your oil in the last month. Wow, many of you. I'm impressed. Very good. Now, I know some of you have newer cars. I have an old car. My car has 230-some thousand miles on it or something like that. So I have to check the oil, right? But if you've got a 2016 or 15 or something, you're probably good between oil changes. Your car's probably not burning any oil. Well, I say that, it's kind of a dingy thing, but I say that to say we have a tool as Christians that God has given us. It's a very easy tool for us to use, and yet many Christians don't take advantage of it. And oftentimes, it's something that we kind of forget about, and it gets kind of put off to the back burner. And I'm just saying that if what I'm going to try to show you through God's Word over these coming weeks is that this is a very important tool that God has given us, and we need to pay attention to it. It's something that it's easy, like changing your oil or checking your oil, but if you would use this tool, your Christian life is going to be much more rich and full. And that tool that God has so graciously given us is called our conscience. It's our conscience. We're in Romans. We've been working our way through Romans. My daughter Elizabeth came to me the other day and said, "Dad, when is Romans going to be over?" And I think she said something like, "We've been in Romans for 10 years or something like that." I said, "Honey, we've only been at the church for 5. We're in Romans. We're in Romans 14, so you can see the end in sight. We're going to be through it this year, I promise. We're in Romans. We've worked our way through the beginning, opening theological chapters about what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, how we're all sinners, how it is impossible for us to save ourselves, and yet God has graciously, by his grace and mercy, sent his only Son, Jesus Christ, to pay the penalty for our sins and all the implications of that. And yet, though that is true, we still in this life will struggle. And the whole interplay between Israel and her relationship to Jesus Christ, and And then in Romans 12, we turn the corner, right? I urge you, therefore, brethren, because of all the things that God has done, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God. And so we've kind of turned the corner into the practical. This is how, based on the fact that God has sent his son Jesus Christ to die for you and to die for me, this is how we ought to now live in light of that new reality. And so we're in that section, Romans 12, Romans 13. We talked a lot about the government and the tensions that exist and how Christians relate to the government. And now in Romans 14, we're going to spend some time talking about this tool that God has so blessed us with. This tool that if used properly and if thought about properly can be such an aid to us in our Christian walk. This tool called your conscience. So we want to get into that this morning. Conscience is obviously important. Many people in our human history have written about the conscience. Here's a few quotes from some famous people. One man said this, Edmund Burke. He said, "All tyranny needs to gain a foothold is for people of good conscience," there's that word, "to remain silent." John Calvin, famous theologian, one of the fathers of the Protestant Reformation, said, "The torture of a bad conscience is the hell of a living soul." So there seems to be some element here that when your conscience isn't working right or you're working against your conscience, there's trouble. It's not good. Albert Einstein, a famous scientist, said this. He said, "Never do anything against conscience, even if the state demands it." Wow. So this conscience is a pretty powerful force in our lives. Albert Einstein, who's not a great theologian but is a great physicist, is saying that it has been his experience that he should never go against it, even if the state says you must. Wow. And then Martin Luther, again, one of the fathers of the Protestant Reformation, said that to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Well, we're going to be working our way through Romans 14, and we're going to be talking about the conscience. We'll share a shortened time this morning as we gather around the Lord's table, and then more elongated times in the coming weeks, and then we'll take a break for Good Friday or Palm Sunday and Easter, and then we'll come back to it after that, all right? Now, I just want to recommend to you reading this book. I can't recommend this enough. I read this a year ago, and I started salivating for it. Boy, I can't wait till we get to Romans 14. Boy, this is going to be great. This book called Conscience, What Is It, How to Train It, and Loving Those Who Differ by Andrew Nocelli and J.D. Crawley is fantastic. I commend it to your reading. If you were to order this book through Amazon and read it, I get no kickbacks for this, by the way, but if you were to order this book and read it throughout this series, it will just amplify your understanding of the conscience and maybe perhaps allow you to use this tool that God has given us in a more skillful way. In this book, Nocelli and Crowley kind of give us an understanding of people who might not be using this tool quite right. They write this. They say, "Perhaps you're living under a perpetual weight of guilt." Now, I don't know. I'm not going to have you raise your hands, but maybe that describes you. Or perhaps you find yourself sinning against God by ignoring or disregarding your conscience. Is that you? Maybe you're missing out on the joy that attention to the conscience can provide. Perhaps you find that you're harming fellow Christians who hold different convictions than you. You're belittling them. You're rejecting them because they don't believe every single thing that you believe. Maybe you're, in the worst case scenario, you're contributing to sinful divisiveness in God's church. And maybe even perhaps you are proceeding unwisely in the way that you're spreading the gospel because you don't have a proper understanding of how this tool called your conscience should work. So, we're going to get into that over the coming week. Now, first, let's just do some basic groundwork here. What is the conscience? Well, it's the word conscience in the Greek is synaedesis. Don't try to spell it. And it appears about 30 times in God's word. Conscience is a human capacity. It's something that God has given us that perhaps he hasn't given to the animal kingdom, right? Now, I know some of you that have dogs would disagree with me on that, right? Because when your dog rips up your couch and you give your dog that look like, what did you just do? Sometimes the dog will cower. It's like, oh man, it looks like they have a conscience. No, they don't have a conscience, okay? It's a human capacity, right? It reflects the moral aspects of God's image. Jesus had a conscience, but unlike us, Jesus' conscience was perfectly in tune with the will of God, and he never sinned against it. Our consciences, I promise you, because I know many of you, and you know me, and I know me a little bit, my conscience is not, your conscience is not perfectly tuned to the will of God. And I sin against my conscience from time to time, and I would believe that you do as well. It's a human capacity. It reflects the moral aspect of God's image. Sometimes conscience feels independent, does it not? Like you're just going around, you're just conducting your life, and you're about ready to do something, and then this like independent third-party judge steps in. It's almost like Judge Sunderman walks into your life and says, don't do that. You know better. You better not be doing what you're about to do. We voice this in our human experience like this, right? We kind of give images to this idea of the conscience where somebody is getting ready to make a decision, right? And we say things like, I've got an angel sitting on one shoulder whispering in one ear, and I've got the devil sitting on the other shoulder whispering in another ear. What do I do? This is how we kind of give this voice. But this is a big deal. Conscience is a big deal. The reason I say that is because there have been extremes in human behavior surrounded by the conscience. I remember as a kid growing up, I heard a story about somebody who wrote to the government and sent them like, it was some crazy low amount of money, like 26 cents or something. And in the letter to the government, they said, I noticed that my letter wasn't postmarked, so I steamed the envelope and I took the stamp off and I reused it. And I felt guilty about it, just terrible. So here's 26 cents to pay for my postage. That's one extreme. But a guilty conscience taken to the other extreme can lead to things like suicide and madness, like going insane. The scripture tells us some things about our life and who we are that are just very obvious. And yet, well, as Romans 1 says, we like to suppress the truth. In other words, Romans 1, 19 and 20 says, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. So if that is true, and the scripture says it, so I believe it, that all of humankind has this capacity to kind of understand that there is a higher power, there is a God, and he has created all things. It's obvious to just look out and see the complexity of the universe and just to know that, and yet there are people walking around saying there is no God. That because those people have a conscience that has been given to them by God, naturally those people are going to be troubled in their spirit. There's a lack of intellectual honesty. It's like, I can see that there's this complexity of this vast universe, and yet in my cognitive thinking, I'm saying there is no God. They're suppressing the truth. And can I just say this in kind of a country boy fashion? When you suppress the truth, it kind of works on you, right? How many of you can relate to this? I'll have you show your hands in a minute. When you know you're not supposed to be doing something, but you do it anyway, it works on you. It works on you. That's good. That's the Holy Spirit. That's your conscience. You know, they're not one and the same, but the Holy Spirit can inform your conscience, and we'll see that. People who aren't honest with themselves are often troubled. Romans 2, going back in Romans here, Romans 2, 14 through 16 says, when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves. Even though they do not have the law, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. In other words, there's this idea in Scripture that we all know that there is a God, that all of humanity can kind of see that, and yet there's a bunch of people walking around suppressing the truth. They're not honest with themselves, and it's working on them. Again, a quote from the book. Andrew Nocelli and J.D. Crawley say this: though we all have a sense that what's going on in our conscience is secret, we also have a sense that there is an all-powerful, all-knowing God that is in on the secret and will someday judge those secrets at his high and terrifying tribunal. Now, that brings us to our... But that's just a little bit of an introduction on the conscience. Let's talk about the conscience and how it plays out when it comes to unity in the church and how we are to think about each other. The question that I really want to wrestle with this morning, or that the text wrestles with this morning, is this: how do you navigate relationships with other Christians who believe differently than you? Now, I've said this in the past, and let me just reiterate, the church of Jesus Christ should be the place where we master the art of relationships. Amen? The church of Jesus Christ should be a place where unity is exemplified. And yet so often, how often do we make this little joke, right? Oh, we've got a church business meeting coming up. That's going to be rough, right? That's going to get out of hand in a hurry. I mean, church business meetings are, there's a sign, I should have put it up on the screen. It says, this morning's sermon is, what is hell like? And then it says, church business meeting this evening. Seriously, though, navigating relationships is tricky, but we have the Word of God, we have the Spirit of God, and we should all be operating in such a way to have unity. And yet we let small things get in the way of that sometimes and cause disunity in the body. So let's talk about that. Let's talk about how do we navigate relationships with Christians. We're talking about believers and believers that believe differently than you do. The first thing that we want to cover this morning is this. What I see in the text is to pick your battles wisely. Look what it says in verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, well, they're going to define that in a minute, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. Okay, so what we see there very quickly is the default position that we ought to have towards other Christians is to welcome them. Now, I'm going to qualify this in a minute, so there's some tension going on already, okay? Because as we know, I hope that you know, there's a lot of folks walking around on the face of the planet today that call themselves believers, but would not even hold up the Word of God as being true, right? So how do we think about that? Well, let's get into that here as we move through the text, okay? First of all, our default position when we find other believers is to welcome them, and that word carries the idea of welcoming them into fellowship and also welcoming them into your heart. In other words, fully welcome them, accept them, allow them into your life, okay? That is our default position. Now, we need to be careful here, because what I just said is true. There are people walking around who will walk right up to you and you say, are you a Christian? Well, yeah, I'm a Christian. And you'll get two more sentences in and you'll find out that there is something majorly wrong with this person's theology, whether they deny that the Bible is God's word or they deny that Jesus is the Christ, he's the Messiah, he is God in the flesh. Whatever, there's something majorly wrong in their theology. And so I want to give us today, and I've done this before, but it's always good to review this stuff, especially if you're newer to our church, to learn how we think about doctrine, okay? So I'm going to give you kind of a framework, a grid, to be able to look at the teachings of God's word through. So here we go. This is helpful. It comes from a paper that was written by Dr. Al Mohler. If you don't know who that is, he's the president of Southern Theological Seminary. He's a great Christian thinker of our time. I listen to his podcast almost every day. But he came up with this idea of levels of doctrine. And I don't know if he came up with it, but he articulates it in a very easy to understand way. There's a diagram in your bulletin, and you could write in there level one as the lower level, the foundation, level two in the middle, and level three up top, okay? So he invites us to think about doctrine in three different levels. And level one is what you must believe to be a Christian, okay? What you must believe to be a Christian. And an example of that, for example, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you don't believe, if you come up to me and you say, I'm a Christian, I believe in God and Jesus and everything, I'm like, oh, great, isn't it wonderful? Easter's coming up when we're going to celebrate the resurrection. And you say to me, I don't believe that. I don't believe that Jesus came back from the dead. What? That's basic Christianity 101 stuff. I mean, Paul writes about this, right? If Jesus isn't risen from the dead, we're in trouble. We're to be most pitied. And so things like, and I'm not going to line them all out, but things like the inerrancy of God, that Scripture is the very Word of God. We're living in a day when many false teachers are among us, and they're saying things like, God told me, ... and what comes after the ... is something that is against the Word of God, against the very Scriptures that we have in our hands. And I simply say to that person, no, God didn't speak to you. He spoke to me. Because when I got up this morning, I read my Bible, and he talked right to me. If I want to hear God speaking out loud, I'll just read it out loud. God is speaking to us through his word. So people that deny that the Bible is God's word, or people that deny that the Scripture is inerrant, are denying, at the end of the day, the faith. People that don't believe that Jesus is fully God and fully man. People that deny that Jesus died on the cross. You realize there's a whole strain of the church. They call themselves part of our church, part of the church, the universal church, that denies that Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. They deny that reality. They deny the atonement. That's a level one doctrine. That's something that you have to believe to call yourself a Christian. Now, again, I realize that there's a lot of intellectual dishonesty out there, and there's a lot of people that want to claim to be part of the church. And our world kind of gets on board with that by allowing folks like the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints and even the Roman Catholic Church to be lumped into this whole group of people called Christians when there's clearly not agreement on level one doctrines. If you're wondering where to find, in God's Word, a very succinct understanding of what the level one doctrines are, I would invite you to take your Bible right this moment and turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Now, I wouldn't say that they're all contained in this passage, but a great number of them are. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 10, Paul writes this: I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel, that is the good news, that's what we're talking about here, that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died. Now, Christ is a theological title. It's not Jesus' last name. Christ means that Jesus was the Messiah. He was the anointed one sent from God. So Jesus, the Christ, died for our sins. There's the atonement. In accordance with the Scriptures, there's some clues that Scripture is a big deal. It's important for us to understand. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day. There's the resurrection. In accordance with the Scriptures, there's that word again, Scripture. And that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, and that he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. So there's evidence, most of whom were alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. For, Paul writes, I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. There's a whole bunch of theology crammed into those 10 verses, but a lot of level 1 doctrines are resident there. Moving on, level 2 doctrines are doctrines that you must believe to be in the same church. And the quintessential example of that is baptism. In other words, we might have Presbyterian brothers and sisters who we would reach full agreement on in our level 1 understanding of the good news of Jesus Christ, of God, but that we would disagree in the mode of baptism. Here at Delaware Bible Church, we baptize believers. When someone puts their faith in Jesus Christ and is ready to proclaim that publicly, we have them come up and we baptize them. We don't baptize babies. I understand why our Presbyterian brothers would baptize babies. They see that. They view it as a sign of the covenant, of the new covenant. We just happen to disagree with it. And so it would be very odd and very awkward for us, though we agree on the level 1 doctrines, to have a believer's baptism this Sunday and then next Sunday to have an infant baptism. It wouldn't make any sense. So we agree that it's not good for us to be fellowshipping together under some of those level 2 doctrines. And I think it's okay for us, as long as we're doing it in love and in an edifying way, to have a nice and yet biblically based conversation, keeping it edifying, keeping it civil, with our Presbyterian brothers and sisters. I know of some delightful leaders in the church world, Al Mohler being one of them, who's a Baptist, Southern Baptist, and Ligon Duncan being another one who happens to be Presbyterian, and they are always having these fun, loving conversations about, well, you got baptism wrong. Well, no, you've got baptism wrong. And let me show you where in the scriptures I see that, you know. And that's kind of the mood that we're going for here, right? But here's I think, the point that we're really getting to when it comes to this our text today. And that's level 3 doctrines. What you can agree to disagree about. And a great example of that are things that really relate to the exact timing of the end times, of eschatology. I realize that there are folks out here in our congregation who hold very strong convictions on eschatological timelines. In other words, how the end times is going to unfold as you understand the book of Revelation and Daniel chapter 9 and other things like that. But we have to understand, what we have to humbly say is that God has given us enough in his word to kind of give us a roadmap of what the end times is going to look like, but He didn't fully give us every single jot and tittle, every detail. And so on matters of disagreement, where there's some freedom to agree to disagree, we should. So let me say very clearly what I'm about to say. When it comes to this text today in Romans 14, when it says, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. I am not talking about level 1 doctrines. You got that? When somebody comes up to you and says, I'm a Christian, and they say, but the Bible isn't true, you say, listen, I love you, but I don't believe that you are a Christian. If they say, I am a Christian, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, but he didn't really rise from the dead, then you have to very kindly say, but that's Christianity 101. That's not, come on. Let's get into the Bible and let's read about what happened on those days. What we really want to target here is where we can agree to disagree. I think that's where this text is targeting. All right? Now, I want to talk about a couple issues before we move on. Some issues in the church today that I think you'll very quickly realize. One issue is this. Legalistic churches tend to think of every doctrine as level 1. You use playing cards, you're going to hell. You listen to secular music, there's no place in heaven for you. That legalistic churches tend to elevate everything, even preferences, up to you have to believe this to be a Christian. If you don't believe this, you're not a Christian. Does that make sense? But the counterpoint to that is that liberal churches today, to them, everything's level 3, right? I don't believe that Jesus is God. Oh, okay, that's fine. We can agree to disagree on that. I can still call you a Christian. What? I don't believe that the Bible is God's word. Oh, that's fine. Whatever. So we have to understand that those tendencies exist. We are to choose not to quarrel over level 3 stuff at any time, and not to quarrel about level 2 things within the church. All right. Now, these other points are going to... This is the foundation, really. Moving past this, it goes very quickly, so strap on your safety belt here. The second point we want to get to today is that we have to understand that we are all different, that all Christians are different. We grew up with different Christian backgrounds, different upbringings, different home environments. My Uncle Bob, who I love, he's gone home to be with the Lord. His mother and father insisted that they never use playing cards like, you know, jacks and queens and kings and that stuff. They could play Uno, they could play Skip-Bo, but they could never play, you know, with cards, with playing cards. And that's just the environment that he grew up in. So as an adult, he knew that it was okay, that there was nothing sinful about playing cards in and of themselves, but he just wasn't comfortable in his conscience using those items. We're all different, right? We're all different. You may feel very comfortable going to see a movie at the movie theater when another Christian in this very room might say, you know, that's not good for me. I don't want to do that. My conscience bothers me when I go to see a Hollywood movie up on the big screen. We're all different. In the text, it says in verse 2, one person believes that he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Not only is every Christian different, but every Christian is at a different phase of their sanctification, right? If you're coming out of a very fleshly lifestyle, where you drank a lot of alcohol and you partied a lot, and you're coming out of that lifestyle, you might want to put all the vestiges of that lifestyle behind you, and so you may be convicted in your conscience. I don't want to drink alcohol, and I don't think I should. And I don't want to go to parties, and I don't think I should. And that's okay. Right? That person might be a new believer and just wanting to break free from that old lifestyle. So we're all different. Now, in this text, it talks about weak and strong. And I think we got to be very careful here, especially as we get to the third point. Weak really has this idea of Old Testament asceticism. Let me just explain that for a minute. In the Old Testament, and I've been reading through the Old Testament law using my daily Bible, and boy, it's tax season, and I just went and got my taxes prepared last week, and that's a pretty mind-numbing experience, right? But I'm sitting there, and I'm reading in Leviticus, and I'm going, I'm just kind of like reading over this, and I'm seeing, you got to go to the temple, and you got to make this sacrifice, and this is a wave offering to the Lord, and if this isn't available, then do this, and if your ox gores this person's ox, then do that, and it's a very complex thing, and I'm like, thank you, Lord, for the taxes, because if I had to follow this set of rules and regulations, I'd be here all day trying to parse out, what does this mean? What am I supposed to do now? The point is that in the Old Testament, there was a very detailed and complex set of rules that followers of God, by faith, would follow because he asked them to follow these feast days and these sacrifices. And so we can, if we're not careful, superimpose Old Testament faith onto New Testament times and say, well, to be a Christian, I've got to go to church every single Sunday. I can't miss one single Sunday. I have to dress a certain way. I have to avoid all these lifestyles and kind of make it similar to Old Testament life. On the other hand, a strong person, if a weak person is kind of more like the Old Testament asceticism, the New Testament person is practicing, the strong person is practicing New Testament freedom, right? I know that I don't have to follow these rules anymore. I know that I'm free, and I can exercise my freedom in all these different areas of my life. I've been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, and it's okay if I want to play with playing cards, and it's okay in the right time and the right place if I want to do this or that. There's dangers with both of those, folks. The dangers of being weak in the faith is that you can fall into a works-based, in the way of thinking that your salvation is dependent on your daily works, which is not true. It's false. And the danger of fixed on New Testament freedom is the danger is that you can fall into antinomianism or lawlessness and just say, I can do whatever I want. Jesus paid the price for my sins. The key to both of these things, by the way, is to work with your conscience, which we're going to get into. And the examples of the things that we as Christians struggle with throughout life are myriad: playing cards, drinking alcohol, Bible translations, traditions in the church, music in church, music for personal use, drums, movies, talking about sex, counting the costs versus taking a leap of faith. You know what I'm talking about with that last one? Some people in the church is like, well, we got this big thing this big problem that we need to solve. We really need to sit down and count the costs. And other people say, no, we just need to do it. God will provide. And, you know, how do we navigate that? We need to understand that we're all different in those areas of freedom, those level two, those level three doctrines. We also need to recognize, I missed a point. Point three is this. We need to recognize the tendencies. Okay, the word is tendencies in your fill in the blank. We need to recognize the tendencies that we all have. Look at verse 3. It says, let not the one who eats despise, focus on that word despise, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. What we see in this text is something that I see often in the Christian life, which is this, is that those who are stronger, in other words, those that are practicing in New Testament freedom, tend to think of the weaker as less worth. There's an arrogance there. Oh, you are a person who thinks that you can't play with playing cards? Whatever. There's an arrogance there. Let's all be honest and admit. Let's all admit there's arrogance there. When you spot somebody who's a little bit weaker in the faith, you tend to be arrogant towards them. There's also a tendency on the other hand. There's a tendency for the weaker, that person that believes that there's far more rules that need to be followed, to be condemning towards the strong. The person who's kind of operating in that Old Testament asceticism way of life is looking at the person who's practicing New Testament freedom and going, that person's going to hell. I can't believe they're living like that. God is not pleased with how they're living. Are you kidding me? The Bible is telling us those are our tendencies as Christians to fall into one of those two traps. We just need to be very careful of that. Because of verse of point four. Oh, see, I had everything in the wrong order. This is probably going to affect the next slide. No, next slide's good. Which leads us into point four, learn your place. Learn your place. Look at what verse four says. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. What this text is basically saying is that other person, that person that you're either disdaining, that the person that you're being arrogant towards, or the person that you're condemning, that is God's servant. That is not yours. That person is God's servant, not yours. And the other thing to recognize is that God is at work in each of his people. He is. It says in the text, he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. In other words, we have to open our minds to the possibility that God has equipped us as individuals with the consciences that we as individuals have, because he's working on our lives in ways that he might not be working on that next individual in the church. That brother or sister who holds to exactly the same level one doctrines, and perhaps, because you're in the same church, the same level two doctrines that you hold, you're right in line with them, except they're in disagreement with you on some level three stuff, some areas of freedom, and so they're over there doing their own thing, and you're either being arrogant or condemning them or whatever. You have to understand, God is working on them through their choices and their conscience, and he's working on you through your choices and your conscience. Does that make sense? Can I get an amen? And to keep it in our minds that person is not to serve you. You're not Lord over them. God is. Jesus saved them. You didn't. And the same thing goes for you. You are the servant of Christ. You are to obey your conscience. You are to remain obedient to your convictions and your conscience that God has given you. And we're going to talk in future weeks about how you can begin to retune your conscience. If your conscience is not in line with Scripture, how to retune your conscience so that it can be. But brothers and sisters, we are not to ask other brothers and sisters in Christ to violate their consciences or to impose upon them a heavy burden that the Bible does not impose, to make them obey rules that you are convicted about, but they're not. And let me just tell you, that is advanced Christianity stuff, right? Because it'd be much easier. I'm going to tell you, it would be much easier for me as a pastor to shepherd you all if I just wrote out a dress code. Okay, Delaware Bible Church, this is how you're going to dress at all times. By the way, we do that at DCS every day, and we still have problems. But it'd be easier, right? It'd be easier for me to tell you what you can and can't eat, what you can and can't drink. And just make a bunch of rules and enforce them ruthlessly. I'm sure those rules would be focused around my convictions. And the Word of God is telling us this morning that that would be sinful. That we are to allow our brothers and sisters in Christ, those brothers and sisters where we're in agreement, level one, we're in agreement, level two, to allow freedom on the level three stuff. It could be that I am convicted that I should not play with playing cards. And for me to do so, the Bible says, would be a sin. And at the same time, my brother in Christ over here is not convicted in any way, shape, or form that he should avoid playing cards. And for him to go and play a game of euchre or hand in mouth, foot in mouth, I don't know what some of the games you guys play around here. For him to play a game like that would not be sinful at all. It would, in fact, be pleasing to the Lord. How can that be? Conscience. So, here's our application points for this morning. Number one, as a crawl step, be welcoming to all professing believers who hold the same level one doctrines as you. There's dangers if we don't, folks. Let me just tell you, Stan and Chris Eddy, who have just joined our church, came to us from the Methodist Church, right? And, you know, if you're the type of person who's going to walk around on this planet and just condemn everybody from one denomination, then we're going to miss out on fellowship with people who hold the same level one doctrines as we do, like Stan and Chris, because they do. So we should welcome those who call themselves believers, even if they go to a church that you think or suspect. Stan and Chris shared with me in DBC 101 that the reason they stayed at the Methodist Church so long is because they were hoping that it would turn around, but it never did, right? And they still have good friends and people that they love that are there. So we are to welcome people into our lives, into our hearts, who hold the same level one doctrine. I'm talking about Christians. We are to welcome them in. That's our default setting. Make sense? We don't walk around and we say, everybody goes to that church must be going to you know where. Everybody who doesn't believe the same way I do, you know, they're not really Christians. No. As a walk step, I would ask you to begin to pray this way, okay? As we move through this series in Romans 14, begin to pray this way. Ask God to help you to retune your conscience to His Word as you read and study, okay? I'm asking a big thing. Just pray to God and say, God, I want my conscience to be fully in line with Your Word to the best of my ability. I know that's not going to happen in terms of we're all going to reach the same convictions in the same areas of freedom and stuff. I get that. But there may be some big things that just need to be retuned a little bit. And maybe that first step in retuning is the crawl step, is to be welcoming to all who hold the same level one doctrines. And then as an advanced thing or as a run step, I would say this. Learn to discern between the levels of doctrine and choose not to quarrel over level three items with anyone or level two items within our church. And I just would say it this way. edifying discussion. There's nothing more that I love to hear than two believers out in the hallway or over a Bible study talking theology. So I would just say this, edifying discussion is always okay. I think what this word quarrel is talking about is really, it's gotten beyond anything civil, and now it's, you're just fighting and you're just trying to win an argument, right? We don't, edifying discussion is always okay, but quarreling over opinions is not. A famous man, many, many years ago, 1627 to be exact, once said this, "In essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, and in all things, charity." I just want to remind you one more thing before we pray and we take the Lord's table together this morning, and that's this. Ephesians 4 reminds us that we are to make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. I'm going to pray, and after I get done praying, we're going to sing or hear from the praise team. After I'm done praying, I would like the elders that are going to help serve to come up to the front, and then we'll participate in the Lord's table together. Father, we thank you and we praise you for your word. It's so helpful to us in the daily grind of this life when we are wondering, what should I say to this brother or sister? Or should I be concerned that my brother or sister doesn't feel the same convictions that I do? It's so helpful to know that your word teaches us so clearly how we ought to handle the different aspects of life and the different convictions that people, even Christians, hold. Father, I pray that we would walk in these realities, that we would be known as a church that has mastered the art of relationships with one another, that we would be known throughout the community and around the world as a church that is making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace because we are obedient to your word. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
As we prepare to take the elements, can I tell you a little secret about myself? That which becomes familiar can become invisible to us. And this thing that we're ready to partake in here, let's use this song to just, you know, think about the words that we're going to sing and use that to prepare our hearts so that we're ready to return glory and honor to him for what he did for us. So I invite you to stand with us and sing.
He became sin, who knew no sin, that we might become his righteousness. He humbled himself and he carried the cross. Thus so amazing. Thus so amazing. Jesus Messiah. Name above all. Blessed Redeemer, Emmanuel, the rescue for sinners, the ransom from heaven, Jesus Messiah. Bread, his blood the wine, broken and poured out, all for us. The whole earth trembled and the veil was torn. Love so amazing, love so amazing. Messiah. Jesus Messiah, the Lord of all our hope is in you.
Praise team comes off the platform and gets in their places. Just let me remind you of a few logistical things as we take the Lord's table together. First of all, we practice open communion here at Delaware Bible Church. It means you don't have to be a member of our church to partake, but you do have to be a professing believer on board with those level one doctrines, right? Secondly, I would say that, and just remind us all, that the quality, the unity that we have with other believers shows ourselves and shows others what our relationship with Jesus is like. And so the Bible makes it really clear that there's like this weird thing that happens when you say that you love Jesus and that you want to praise him and celebrate him on the earth and proclaim him, and yet your relationship with other believers is broken. That's not to be. And so God's word is clear that if you have a relationship with another believer that's fractured, to as much as it depends on you, you are to try to get that right before you partake. One other logistical thing is that the Lord's table is coming to you today in both elements. The bread and the cup will be the bread in the lower cup and the juice in the upper cup. So just be careful of that as we pass these things around. Folks, the reason that we are to learn our place and humbly live in fellowship with other believers who don't agree with us in all things is because Jesus is the one who paid the penalty for our sin. And coming around the Lord's table, to remember, to do some self-examination, to remember what he's done for us, it's just a really healthy, good thing to do. It's why he's told us to do it. To do this in remembrance of him, to remember his body and to remember his blood. On that fateful night in the upper room, those events are relayed to us by Paul. He writes in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, this bread represents my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" We take the Lord's table together to remember his body and blood because Jesus told us to do it. It's in the scripture. And we believe that it is good for us to remember that what unites us together as a body is the shed blood, the broken body of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm going to ask the elders to stand. I'm going to ask Pastor Brad to thank God for this bread that represents the body of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we sang a moment ago, your body, Jesus' body, was broken for us. Lord, we rejoice in that fact. We remember that fact. We celebrate that fact. Because really, we know and we understand that we can have a clear conscience because of your broken body. Lord, as we remember that here, as we remember, as we celebrate, as we think on these things, help us to remember the reality of this bread that we're going to eat, that it is your body that was broken for the sins of mankind. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
All right. This is amazing. We have run out of communion. Now, what does the Bible say when that happens? Come on, you know it. What are we supposed to do? Yeah? Wait. So I've sent Pastor Brad and Pastor Aaron out to make a few more because some of you didn't get served and our elders didn't get served. And I know it's close to noon, but the Bible says that we are to wait on one another until everybody gets served. Is that right? So that's what we're going to do. So everybody chill out for a minute and let's sing. Ray, why don't you lead us in a song? Blessed be the tie that binds, or whatever you feel.
Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred twine is like to that above.
What else should we sing? Amazing grace. Ray, take it away.
Amazing grace, how sweet the
I think this is an amazing thing, and the reason I say that is because Kyle and Rachel put together the exact amount of communion that we always do on a Sunday morning, which is extra compared to what we do on a Sunday night, and I see the room is full and the overflow is full, and so we just ran out, and we still have juice and things like that in the kitchen. The guys will prepare it real quick, and then we'll come back. But before they do that, and before we keep on singing, I just want to say, I love you guys.
We love you.
I love you, Marianne. And a pastor who is much older than me, who's a friend of mine, told me that every once in a while, a pastor ought to just get up and tell the people, I love you. And I want to say to you that that message that I preached this morning, there's a part of me that's like, yeah, this is what we need to hear. This is from God's word. But our church business meetings are really not marked by division, are they? I'm sure we have little pop-ups of it here and there, but to the degree that I know about it, this church isn't characterized by backbiting, is it? Not that I'm aware. I mean, I hope that our love for each other, my love for you, you love for each other and for me would mean that when something's not going according to the way that you think it should go or the way that you think that the Bible says it should go in the church, that you know that I would like to hear that, and I would love to receive your constructive criticism. The elders would love to receive your constructive criticism. I just think that's a very healthy and good thing. A lot of the unhealth that we see in the society around us is because people are angry with each other but won't talk, right? They won't share. They won't practice the one another's. Why don't you go ahead and shoot your hand up if you didn't get served? And some of the guys are coming in. Brad and Aaron are coming in the back, and they're gonna take care of you very quickly, and then we'll serve the elders, and we'll go from there. I'm glad we had this moment to talk. It really is a blessing to be able to, for God to kind of put everything on pause for just a minute and allow us to do that. Ah, what a blessing. Here we go. I think in that moment we were obedient to the intent of the Lord's table. We waited on each other. Jesus said, this bread represents my body. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's eat together. Father, I want to thank you for this cup that represents the blood of your Son, your only Son, Jesus Christ, that was shed so that we could have life, so that our sins could be paid, the debt of our sin could be paid off by the perfect Lamb, so that we could have a relationship with you that begins at the moment of salvation and lasts forever. And that we would be enabled by your Holy Spirit to walk in the newness of life. Father, I pray that we would never, never stop appreciating and glorying in what you've done for us. In the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, in his name we pray. Amen. Jesus said this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Let's drink together. Folks, we're about to leave this room and step out into the world. You're going to have an opportunity this week to share Christ, not only in the words that you say, but in the way that you live. Go and represent him well. You are dismissed.